This morning I will be speaking from Ephesians chapter 4. I am in these first couple of weeks together trying to get you to understand a little bit about what I think is important in my own life and in the life of the church. There are many things that are important, but I'm trying to lay a basic foundation, and I began with the centrality of the gospel. We begin and end always with the gospel, the fact that God in Christ has accomplished, is accomplishing, and will finally accomplish the salvation of all who believe. And so we're always beginning with Christ and looking to Christ, and the gospel influences, our understanding of the gospel influences everything else we do as a Christian. And out of the gospel, there are some basic values that are important in the life of a church. At Grace Church of Philly, we use the acronym TRIM to lay out those values. We want to be a TRIM church. And I talked about one of them last week, the transformational value. That, or 2 weeks ago when I preached, my brother Steve preached last week. But by transformational, we meant that we depend upon the Spirit of God through the Word of God to bring us into conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That as we behold his glory, we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. And as I look at my own life, as I understand what John said, the Apostle John said about the glory of Christ, he said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And probably those two words capture what the glory of Christ is. And I have to confess that as a young Christian, even as a young pastor, I caught the truth part of being like Christ more quickly than I caught the grace part of it. And early on, I became quite a defender of what I perceived to be truth. And sometimes my view of truth, I found out, was even wider than God's view of truth. But he was gentle with me and patient with me and brought me back. But there was a lot of fight in me about the truth. And there still is a militancy, especially for the gospel, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But the grace part of it took a lot longer for me to catch on to. And admittedly, as I wrote this morning on my Facebook page, I was thankful for all the people in my life who love me. They know the best of me and they know the worst of me, and they still love me. And a wife and 5 kids and 7 grandkids and lots of friends who, they know that John Davis is a work in progress. He's still learning grace and truth. But that's God's goal for all of us, to transform us into the likeness of Christ, which means that we're growing in grace and truth. And that leads us to the message this morning in Ephesians 4, what we call the relational value. That we believe that as Christians, we should be marked by loving, generous, grace-filled relationships with people. I know early on, as a child, I sang the song that you probably sang also, Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But as children grow, who have heard, who have been taught that song in Sunday school, they they quickly realize that what is true of Jesus is not necessarily true of those who say they are followers of Jesus Christ. That this thing about loving people who are diverse, who are different than me, doesn't come real easily. I have a good friend who's planting a church among Burmese people outside of Atlanta. You know, why would people from Myanmar, Burma, find their way to the suburbs of Atlanta? I don't know, but Ong Lai explains it to me that the terrain there is much like Myanmar. And the Burmese people love it there. So he's planting a church there. It has about 150 Burmese people coming to church. But I had lunch with him down there in November, and he was telling me how difficult it is to get along with, to be accepted by white Christians, white Southern Christians. He says, for some reason, I don't think they like us. Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white. But we struggle with this thing of loving relationships that cross, especially the barriers of the world that we live in, the barriers of economics, of color, of different culture, of personality. I mean, if in any group of people, you're going to have those that are aggressive and passive. I'm not very passive, but that's who I am. You'll have those that are domineering, those that are submissive, loud, quiet, articulate, stammering, educated, uneducated. You know, often when I look out at Grace Church of Philly, I look at, sometimes there's homeless people worshiping with us. There's PhDs from UPenn. There's high school dropouts. There are people who are looking for something to take home because they're so poor, and often our people will, you know, just come and bring something as a matter of worship. We bring something for someone else to take home. And then you have those who, you know, have probably never thought in their life about where the next meal is coming from because they've got a refrigerator full. Can the gospel really bring different people together? Can there be something about you and about me that is so attractive that it can win over all of those things in our culture that normally defeat people relationally? Listen to our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the first couple of verses. Therefore, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to look at this text this morning and think about what I'll call gospel relationships look like. What are loving gospel relationships? What motivates them? What are the internal qualities that characterize the heart of someone in whom the gospel is working and creating new values? And what are some of those ongoing responsibilities that we all have in order to manifest the work of the gospel in our relationship with each other? Just a word about the motivation. Again, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You know, many of you have studied the book of Ephesians. You know that he spends three very powerful and profound chapters laying the basis for the supremacy of Christ in everything. For what God has accomplished in and through the person of work of Christ is accomplishing today through his church and will ultimately accomplish when Christ returns. Out of that gospel, he says, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Don't live a life that disgraces your calling, but live out who you are in Christ. He's not asking them to be anything that they're not. He's simply asking them to live out who they are in Christ. Have relationships that are based on your calling, your gospel calling. This is what motivates us. It's not our agreement on culture. It's not the color of skin. It's not economics. It's not who's right on some peripheral beliefs that Christians hold. It's not politics. You know, in some Christian churches, if you're not a Republican, you're looked down on. I mean, because if you're really a good Christian, then you would be a conservative Republican. But you should be asking, as someone who's received a holy calling, a calling that makes you a part of another world, makes you a citizen of another kingdom, and in, as Peter says, makes you an alien and a stranger on earth. What in the world does that have to do with the Church of Jesus Christ? Why should that matter in the Church of Jesus? Why should color matter? Why should economics matter? Why should politics matter? Why should race matter? Why should our preference for a style of music or a Bible version, or why does any of this matter when it comes to Christian fellowship? What is our calling? Our calling is to follow Jesus, to become like Jesus, to begin to manifest the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. We're called to live worthy of the gospel, to let the gospel impact and permeate our relationships. That's the motivation, but the internal qualities, there's three of them, powerful qualities. And I confess, as a lover of football, that these are not qualities that make great football games. I try to imagine what Andy Reid is saying to his team as they prepare to go out and play the Cowboys. Do you think Andy Reid says something like this? Now, men, be humble. Be gentle. Be patient, be long-suffering. Have good gospel relationships with the Cowboys. Now, I don't think he's concerned about that at all. I think he's probably saying something like this: you're better than them. Beat them. And beat them good. Should have said well, but he probably said good. He didn't say, when Eli Manning's in the backfield and he's moving out of the pocket and he's making himself vulnerable, he's unprotected, don't hurt him. Be gentle. Be humble. No, he says something like this: expose every weakness that you can find on that team. Take advantage of every mistake. If the cornerback is hurt, take advantage of that. Run him over. I'm sure he didn't say, if they hit you really hard, I mean, if they really ring your bell, be forgiving. Now, when Andy Reid sends his team out onto the field, it's a war. That's how he would look at the game of football. It is a war. And you and I, as Christians, need to choose whether our relationships with people are going to be characterized by, I want to fight. This is a war. I need to win. I need to show that I'm better. I need to be on top. Or as someone described it, and I like his analogy, he says that the way that Christians deal with others is not a war. It's more like it should be more like a slow dance. Now, you may not dance, but in a slow dance, especially if you're leading, you're sort of gently guiding someone. Now, if I'm slow dancing with my wife, and that's probably the only one you should be slow dancing with if you're married, is your wife or your husband. She's normally the one who's leading, because I have no idea what I'm doing. I just love being in her arms. And she just takes me gently wherever she wants to take me on that dance floor. She's gentle. She's patient. Very forgiving when I'm stepping on her feet. This is how we build relationships. Not with fight. Some of you may live in a marriage where it's a war. You've got two people who have to win. And it comes out in your conversation. It comes out in your attitudes. You just have to be on top. I've seen it in church business meetings. I had a fellow walk out of a church business meeting one day. He said, I've been in union meetings that were more peaceful than this. Because there were Christians that had to have their way. Every hill was a hill that had to have a battle and had to be won. There was no give, no deference, no humility, no meekness, no long suffering. It was attack, beat down, win. If you want gospel relationships, then Paul says there's three internal qualities you need. The first is humility. Humility is simply this: it's thinking of yourself as small because you are small. Humility is living with an awareness of your humanity. It's the absence of the desire to be elevated above others. Now, with God, humility manifests itself with the posture of Isaiah. where you fall on your face before him, a creature before the Creator. But before each other, humility allows me to look every human being in the eye as another human being. That's all. I'm a creature, and you're a creature. Humility means that there are no pedestals. Nobody is set up on a pedestal where I have to be awed by them, where I have to envy them. There are no pedestals. Nor do we ever stand on a pedestal. We need not look up at any human, nor do we look down, because we're human. Same flesh and blood. With humility, we simply sit at the same patio table with a cup of coffee, looking each other in the eye, human being to human being. In the Greek world prior to Christianity, this word was shunned by Greek writers, because the culture wasn't that much different than our culture. In the Greek world, strutting your stuff, you know, showing your greatness, showing your superiority, winning over others. You know, if you have it, flaunt it. If you're intelligent, let others know how intelligent you are. If you're educated, magnify that and diminish the lack of education of others. If you have money, show it. I remember reading one of Patrick Morley's books one day. Patrick Morley has written a lot of books for men, for discipling men. He was a real estate entrepreneur in Florida, a very successful one, though I don't think there are any successful real estate entrepreneurs in Florida today. But he was at that point. And he had become a Christian through the ministry of R.C. Sproul, and he was beginning to grow as a Christian. And he says, I remember pulling up at the light one day. I think it was a large BMW he was driving. And the weather was nice. His windows were down. His Rolex watch was, you know, sort of, he had his arm sort of sitting there so anybody who pulled up next to him could see his, you know, platinum Rolex watch. And he's sitting there with this feeling of superiority. But in that moment, the Spirit of God just did something to his heart that convicted him of his pride, his lack of humility, his desire for to be one up on others. Humility, it's not so much an acknowledgement of our sinfulness, though that's true of all of us. It's simply that we are creatures. We're men and women. That's all. And whatever we have that might distinguish us, it's a gift from God, Paul reminds us. I know that as a young Christian, when I came out of the drug culture, I had a real stuttering problem. And there were times when I was asked to speak or give my testimony that I would get caught in the on certain words in the middle of speaking, and I would just get hung up. And my mind is searching for another word that I could maybe start and get it out. And in my mind, I'm as embarrassed as can be, and I'm praying, Lord, you know, take this stuttering away from me. And eventually, he did for the most part. But every once in a while, I need him to remind me that he took it away. Every once in a while, I need to get stuck so that I don't think that any ability that I may have to speak or to articulate or that it's mine. Humility does not mean that we debase ourselves. It simply means we recognize who we are as human beings. You cannot, you will not build real gospel relationships with people unless you recognize you're but a man or a woman. And so are they. You need not exalt them. You certainly don't diminish them. You just love them for Jesus' sake. Love your neighbor as yourself, and Christians love in an even deeper, special way. But humility is what ought to characterize relationships. It'll change any marriage. It'll change any church. It'll take the ugliness out of any business meeting. When people are truly humble, I don't need to win over others. Secondly, the second internal quality he calls gentleness. The older translations call it meekness. Someone has described gentleness in this way. It is that temper of spirit that accepts God's dealings with us as good. Therefore, it doesn't dispute or it doesn't resist. It takes the fight out. Meekness is our willingness to be powerless. It is the absence of the need to be in control. I think I may have mentioned, I'll mention again though, because it fits, that, you know, one of my sons as a teenager was, you know, struggling with some things in life, and I was feeling like I had failed as a father. And I went into him one night and I said, tell me, where have I failed you? What could I do for you? What could I have done better? Where do I need to be forgiven by you? And he looked at me and said, Dad, it's not you, it's me. And I felt a little puffed up and good and on my way out the door. And he says, oh, Dad, there is one thing. You always have to be in control. Ripped my heart out, because he was right. I was more of a policeman at times than a father. I was trusting my ability to manage and control everything, when at times I should have been trusting God. Meekness is the willingness to be powerless. It's a willingness to accept that I can't win all the times, but I don't need to win. Meekness is the opposite of rebellion. It's the opposite of resistance. It's really grounded in a strong view of God's sovereignty. It's developed by having a proper theology of suffering. It's not expecting that life and others are perfect. It's not blaming others for my unhappiness. It's not weakness, but it's the willingness to let God be in control. I don't have to manage and control and manipulate every situation. The third quality he mentions, the internal quality, is patience, or the older translations use long suffering, which I actually prefer, because there are different words in the New Testament for patience and long suffering. The word long suffering actually comes from two words, and it means, sort of like holding your wrath in the face of provocation, holding that outburst, not responding sinfully. One author describes it this way: it is emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. Now, if you're alive, you know that life is full of unfavorable circumstances. People are angry at their health, what the doctor has told them about what's going on. They're angry because of their financial situation. They're angry because they lost their job. They're angry because someone mistreated them, said something they shouldn't have. They're angry because of injustice, because of direct offense, because of failed expectations, because of neglected needs, because of real hurt. And often you'll hear those people say, "You make me angry." And Paul says, live worthy of your calling. Be humble, be gentle, hold that wrath in the face of provocation. Have emotional quietness. Say, how can that happen? How can any of these qualities happen? What world do you live in? You don't live in my world. You live in Philadelphia. How do you live with humility and gentleness and long-suffering? These are not natural qualities. These aren't things that you muster up and say, today I'm going to go out and I'm going to be humble and I'm going to be gentle and I'm going to be long-suffering. I'm going to muster up the will, the discipline to do that. Well, you should desire that, but not without being on your face before God, beholding the glory of Christ and the gospel, and saying, that's not who I am. I don't have the power to do that. I need grace. I need you to transform me. I need you to make me the humble, gentle, long-suffering wife, husband, friend, church member, pastor, deacon that I ought to be. Because this isn't me. I know my heart. I know the anger that's there. I know the pride that I easily give into. I know the fight that's in my spirit, the desire to win. Humility and meekness and long-suffering. Now, these are qualities that come from beyond our own strength. They make us dependent. They cause us to live in repentance and dependence upon God and the gospel to create and nurture these qualities in us. Do you want a war or do you want relationship? If you want a war, forget about humility, forget about gentleness, forget about long-suffering. But if you want to live in loving relationships with people, and if you want the world to look on with wonder at the kind of community that believers have with each other, then you're going to be seeking for God to create humility and gentleness and long-suffering in your life. Very quickly, two ongoing responsibilities he mentions. First of all, he says, we continually put up with one another in love. We live with stuff that we don't like. That's what Christians do. That's what husbands and wives do. We don't try to change each other. I mean, if I had the power, I would remake my wife in just a few ways. And she would remake me in a lot of ways. But we get along well as husband and wife because we're not trying to change each other. We're hoping and praying that God is at work in our lives and he's changing us. But we learn to put up with one another in love. It's not the sinful things that he's talking about, but he's talking about the chafing imperfections of all of our lives. I mean, have you ever been in a conversation with someone? I'm sorry for this sort of gross illustration, but, and it's not that gross, but you've been in a conversation with someone whose breath really reeks. What do you do? Well, most of you aren't like my grandson, who just looked at me one day and said, Pop, your breath stinks. Okay, I'll do something about it. No, we put up with it. We're cordial. We're generous. We maintain the conversation. We may step back and they may step closer. But we put up with it. We put up with stuff because maybe the conversation, maybe what's being talked about is a matter of life and death. It's something I really need to know, and I can't afford not to be in it. So we put up with it. And that's what Christians do. We accept that there are no perfect Christians. We're all in process. We're all on a journey. There are no perfect children, no perfect spouses. There are no perfect pastors. Follow me around long enough, you will find enough reason to dislike some parts of me. I mean, you probably don't want to drive with me. I drive like a New York taxi cab driver. I often joke saying that my wife is the only one that has ever sat in the front seat twice with me driving. Sorry, Jason. I'm giving him a ride today. The ride of your life. We put up with stuff that if we had power, if we were God, maybe we would change. But we believe that God's at work in all of our lives. And so we put up with each other in love. And he says we make every effort and notice how he says this, to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He doesn't say you create it. Christians aren't called to create unity. Christians are called to maintain, to live out what God has already created in the gospel through the Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, and you've been adopted into God's family, and you belong to the body of Christ, and you've been brought into union with Him, by virtue of that, you've been brought into union with each other. It's a unity that God creates. You and I can destroy it. We can destroy it by our attitudes. We can destroy it by our doctrinal peculiarities, when we can think that something that we believe is more important than the gospel unity that God creates. We can destroy it by our sin. But we're called to maintain what God gives us in Christ, to live out that unity. Because if you're living in the gospel, if you're enjoying what God has done for you in Christ, if you're overwhelmed with that, if your heart always maintains that spirit of repentance and dependence upon Christ for everything, you not only get along well with God, you get along well with each other. This is what we're called to. Gospel relationships motivated by the calling we have. Internal qualities that humble us, because we know that's beyond our capacity and it causes us to look again to Christ. Ongoing responsibilities of putting up with each other in love and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Again, it casts us upon Christ. Pray with me for a moment this morning, would you? In just a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to worship together. We're going to declare not only our faith in what God has accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we're going to declare, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, that Christ creates this relationship among believers that's gospel-centered, that's humble, that's gentle, that's patient. This is what the gospel at work in our life creates. And if that's not being created in my life in a growing way this morning, it's either because of one of three things. One, I'm not a believer. I don't understand. I've not trusted in what Christ did for me. In living the life that I failed to live, dying the death that I deserved to die, and rising from the dead to give me the life that I had forfeited. You can't have these gospel relationships until the gospel is powerfully at work in your life. A second reason is, as a Christian, you may have become self-righteous. When we become self-righteous, we're no longer repenting and depending. And those qualities of humility and gentleness and patience quickly leave the self-righteous heart. Or thirdly, you may be rebellious. You may have abandoned even the desire to live worthy of the calling. But whatever it is, whether you're not a believer or you're a believer who's become self-righteous or rebellious, whatever it is, the remedy is still the same. We're called to repent. and to affirm, to believe that in Christ and through Christ alone, God forgives and accepts and renews and restores. So would you take a moment right where you sit this morning before we share the table together and tell the Lord that you repent and you believe, you depend upon Christ. Father, forgive us for our pride, for our harshness, for our impatience. Forgive us for getting our eyes off of the glory of Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for our rebellion. As David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Forgive our sin, and as we come to this table as your people, renew us and restore us. Nurture in us a heart that is always looking to the sufficiency, to the fullness of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.